Recently, in this year's tumultuous campaign for election into government, I heard numerous candidates express their love for their state or their country. And I'm sure you did too. Millions of dollars from devoted followers were spent paying for advertisement to promote their beloved candidates. There was one particular speech about love of country that gave me my subject matter for my exhortation today. And that subject matter has to do with that song that we just sang. How much do I love the kingdom of the Lord? Do I believe in the kingdom enough to fight for its values and never give up? Will I serve it with my entire heart, mind, and soul? Will I never stop believing that fighting for what is right is worth it? Is a non-commitment to the Lord's kingdom mean, or for me or you, that we have chosen to give allegiance to a kingdom of the world? I want us to reflect on these questions today. But to answer these questions, we must first determine what is the kingdom of God? What does it mean? In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for kingdom is mamlaka. And I noticed it was used 117 different times in the King James Version of the Bible. And it means pertaining to dominion, the estate, or the country. In Vine's New Testament dictionary, it says the word kingdom comes from the Greek word basileia, and it is primarily an abstract noun denoting sovereignty, royal power, and dominion. So those two are very similar. If I was to give you a scriptural example of this, Revelation, the 17th chapter, verse 18, talking about the city of Rome, it says, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." And that word "which reigns" literally means "hath a kingdom." Now, also under Vine's dictionary, it said the word "kingdom" by metonymy can be a concrete noun. It can denote the territory of people over whom a king rules. Well, if you're not an English buff, and I'm not, I had to stop and do some searching. What does Vine mean when he says, by metonymy, a concrete noun? A metonymy is a word or phrase that is used to stand in for another word. One famous example I might use would be the saying that was in a play, "The pen is mightier than the sword." That sentence has two metonymies in it. The pen stands for the written word, and the sword stands for military aggression and force. A scriptural example I could give you, and there's several that we could choose from, but Jesus said in Mark 3rd chapter, verse 24 and 25, he says, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand." Well, as we look at the word kingdom there, the word kingdom and house in this passage is talking about people. Okay? People who belong to a kingdom or to a household. So there's your metonymy. And as far as a concrete noun goes, a concrete noun are things that you can experience through your five senses: sight, smell, hearing, taste, and touch. Abstract nouns refer to ideas and concepts. Well, using the New Testament in the King James Version of the Bible, I found the phrase "kingdom of God" in 10 different books in the New Testament. 69 different verses. Quite interesting to me, the phrase "kingdom of heaven" is found 32 times, in 32 verses, I mean, and those 32 verses are all in the book of Matthew. I would have never guessed that until I searched that out. The phrase kingdom of Christ and God is found only once, and that is in Ephesians 5 and 5. I read an article was written by George Eldon Ladd, and he noted that the kingdom of God means different things in different verses. One has to study all the references in the light of the context and then try to fit them together in an overall interpretation. And if you're like me, you would agree with that. My intent of this lesson is not to deliver an exhaustive study about all the different ways that the word kingdom is used in the Bible. But I will give you three general ways. But my emphasis on this lesson is the importance of focusing on the fervor in which we serve this kingdom. How much do we love it? How much do we love it? So let's look at some passages of Scripture that refer to the kingdom of God as God reigns. And I asked Larry to read Psalms 145, and if you noticed in that passage, verse 10 and 12, it says, "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." After the great Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar was stripped by God of his kingdom because of his arrogance, if you remember, he was later allowed to return. And very humbly, he said this, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the people of the earth regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heavens and the people of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything He does is right and all His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble." That's in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Now, do you know of any king or head of state that does everything right and is always just? I suppose the candidate that you voted for, you felt exactly like that, right? And I see a lot of smirks on your face. In the king of Israel, there were a few kings who did some things right, some things correct, but most of them were woefully humbled when their position of power filled them with pride. Now, some passages refer to God's kingdom as the realm to which we may now enter to experience the blessings of His reign. In the very same book of Daniel, we read Nebuchadnezzar having a dream. And there was only one person that could tell him who the dream was and what the dream was about, and that was Daniel. When Daniel gets to the conclusion of what the dream meant, this is what Daniel said. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." What does this passage refer to? Well, it refers to two very different kingdoms, doesn't it? It talks about one kingdom which will not be created by the hands of men, and that kingdom is eternal. And then it talks about other kingdoms created by the hands of men, and these kingdoms, they come and they go. Hundreds of them. They come and they go. But the one kingdom is a kingdom that lasts forever. In the book of Micah, the prophet delivers God's message to the kingdom of Judah about the coming destruction and gloom that was to shortly take place. Well, as we know, as we've studied some of those prophets, there is a lot of gloom, isn't there? Because there was a lot of sin, and God was compelled to punish them. But he always left them with a message of hope. This is what Micah says in chapter 4, verse 5 and 7. For all the people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. Then when we get into the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, verse 30 through 33, this is what it says. When Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, came to Mary, he said, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Daniel predicted it. Jesus fulfilled it. Now, way back in history, as we look at the nations of Israel, there was a time when God set judges over them. But we remember, as we read in the book of Samuel, that they balked at that. It said that they longed for a king that was just like the nations around them. This is what they said to Samuel, their aged judge. He says, look, this is what they said. Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all nations. But the things displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Wow. How hurtful that must have been for the Lord to hear them say that after all the things that he had done for them. How much thought have we given to the idea of living in this world outside the blessing of the church, which is the kingdom of Christ and God? How much thought have you given to the idea of living in this world outside of the church? It's so easy to take it for granted, isn't it? There are many who think the church is not necessary for them to reap an abundant life. They think they can be a Christian without going to church. They think they can enter into the hereafter without being a member of the church. There are some people who don't even know there's a hereafter. And a lot of people in between all that. Israel wanted a king like their neighbors. They wanted to be free of the reign of God. And I ask you, how did that work out? Well, for those that have been part of our study and those that have studied the Bible, you know exactly how it worked out. It didn't work out very good at all. It's a terrible thing to be outside the reign of God. The apostle, in Ephesians 1:9 through 10, it says, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ," he being God, okay, "to be put into effect when the time will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under the head, even Christ." And who is Christ? He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 3, 8 through 10, "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach the Gentiles unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus Christ is the heart and center of all that the Father wills. We studied that in the past, that how, as we looked at every book in the Bible, there's something there that points to Jesus. And at the heart and center of Christ's work is the church. Christ is head. Christ, as its head, has given the church an awesome responsibility and role as a redeemed organism by which he brings unity to this alienated and fragmented world. As the body of Christ, the church is to live out the purpose for which it was called. And what was that purpose? The church's calling is to exemplify before the world the unity and love and reconciliation of which Christ died and rose. That's our job. The gospel of God's grace has bestowed upon believers a higher calling of Christ. Therefore, believers as a body and as individuals are to conduct themselves in such a way that gives glory to Christ and light to a fallen world. There's some that may be sitting in here right now. That's not for me to judge. There's some in probably every church that thinks that they are doing the calling of the Lord. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." We come together to read the Word and to encourage one another to keep on doing the will of the Lord. Because only those who do the will of the Lord will enter this eternal kingdom. Well, last but not least, there are several passages of God's Word that refers to a future realm which will come only when Jesus returns at the end of time. And at this time, we shall then enter into an experience, or we shall enter and experience the fullness of His reign. 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 53 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." So fundamentally, as we've seen, the kingdom of God is God's sovereign reign. He has always reigned in a kingdom. God's reign has been has expressed itself in different stages through redemptive history. Therefore, men have entered into the realm of God's reign in its several stages of manifestation and experienced the blessing of His reign in different degrees. What about now? How do we enter into His reign and reap the benefits of such a great kingdom? How does that happen? Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, 5 through 8, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to the flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3 says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Now let me bring your attention to chapter 8 of Acts. In this chapter, we have a story about the Ethiopian eunuch. And what was he doing? He was reading about this knowledge of God. He was in Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. And as he traveled along the road, he read this passage. He was in his chariot. And he didn't quite understand what he was reading. Well, God sent to him Philip. At a very special time in this guy's life, he needed understanding. God gave him understanding through Philip, who explained to him the scripture was about Jesus. From that point on, Philip, a man of faith, preached to him about Jesus. And then we all know the rest of the story. The eunuch obeyed the gospel and was born again. Verse 36 through 39, it says, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. So in conclusion, let me say that the grace of God appeared, it taught, and it brought salvation to the eunuch, and it will do the same thing to anyone interested in being in God's kingdom. You just have to know what the grace of God is. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10, it says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome. Where will you receive your rich welcome? You will receive it into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do I believe in this kingdom enough to fight for its values and never give up? We all have to ask ourselves that question. Do I believe in this kingdom enough to fight for its values and never give up? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Should you be one that is ready to give up? No, sirree. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So I must ask myself, will I serve in God's kingdom with my entire heart, mind, and soul? There was a lawyer who came to Jesus, and he wanted to be a part of this eternal kingdom. And he asked the Lord, well, what must I do to do that? Luke 10:27 said, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbors as yourself. Will you and I never stop believing that the fighting for what is right is worth it? How many people do you know that you thought were really good Christians, and then all of a sudden they just gave up? They quit fighting. Satan got to them, got the best of them. They just gave up. Jesus told a man who wanted to follow him, he said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So once you are baptized into Christ, you've got a rough hoe to row, I guess I say. A rough row to hoe. I'll say it that way. You got a rough row to hoe. And you can't let go of the plow, and you can't look back. Because Satan is going to be looking for every opportunity he can to change your mind. Is a non-commitment to the Lord's kingdom mean you have chosen to give allegiance to a kingdom of the world? I'll let you decide. Luke 16:13 says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The fundamental principles of the kingdom of God is declared in the words of the Lord spoken to a company of Pharisees. We find this in Luke 17:20-21. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is where? It's within you. The kingdom of God is within you. Where the king is, there is the kingdom. Thus, in this present age and time, the kingdom is in every individual who allows Jesus to reign in their hearts. Those dedicated to obeying God's will in a given location assemble themselves together, especially on the Lord's Day, just as we have done here today, and just as many Christians do throughout all the land. Collectively, these assemblies make up the kingdom of God, referred to by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, it is God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. This is my closing remark. On a scale of 0 to 10, where would you put being elected into government as a leader of a state or a nation? Where would you rate that on a scale of 0 to 10? Well, some of you say, well, I think that's a noble thing for people to do. And it is. But it rates as a big zero if you compare it to making your calling and election sure in the kingdom of God. It's a zero. But your calling and election in God, how can you rate that? That election will impact your life as well as many other people in your lives all the way into eternity. Your election into some government organization, the governor or president or senate or whatever, well, that might impact the people for a few years at most. But to make your calling and election sure in the kingdom of God, it's a big 10. How much do you love the kingdom of the Lord? How dedicated are you to that? If you're not dedicated, if you're just kind of half-heartedly in there and you're just kind of showing up, I'm afraid you and I will be in for a big disappointment. It takes total dedication and total effort to be a part of the kingdom of the Lord. That's my lesson. We're going to sing a song that's been selected.